I saw a tweet this week that really made me chuckle. It said, "The game of life did not adequately prepare me for adulthood. I want a refund." Did you ever play that game, The Game of Life? You can be a winner at the game of life, right? Julie sang along with me. I wondered if you would or not. You know, you travel around the board in this little car, right? And you put the little people in, you get married, and then you have children who sit very quietly in the back seat of your car, totally like real life. And you get paid for things like $50,000 for inventing a new ice cream flavor, or $200,000 for curing the common cold. You know, that sort of thing, life. It's been a long time since I played the game of life, and so I went online to see, like, okay, what is it? What's on the board? I wondered if there were hard times in the game of life, and I figured that that's what that tweet is about, right? And it's true. I couldn't find a chemotherapy card in the game of life. Only open a health food store, make $100,000. I know that many of you are going through hard times, gut-wrenching times. I studied Psalm 22 this week thinking about Eleanor Smith and a diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. You are longing to make sense of these sufferings in the light of God, who is gracious and loving. And that's why it's a privilege for me to stand before you and open God's word, not to speak from my heart and tell you my opinion, but to say, listen to God. We are there in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 aches with the pain of real life, and yet it is deeply rooted in hope. Psalm 22 shows us how to approach God when it's dark, and it's getting darker. There is hope. Psalm 22 shows us a very, very straightforward truth. Our sufferings may be great, but our God is greater. Our sufferings may be great, but our God is greater. In Psalm 22, God invites us to acknowledge how great our sufferings are. They are not meaningless trivialities that we just put on a happy face and smile and get over. They hurt. They keep us up at night. God understands our suffering. He invites us to bring it to him honestly, with real honesty. And know that he is greater, that he is at work, that he is bringing something good out of this. David would be the first one to acknowledge to you, though, that that doesn't come naturally. And in Psalm 22, we can see him wrestling to come to grips with this fact that God is, in fact, greater than his suffering. The psalm itself, I think, breaks into three separate parts. And in some parts of it, he's putting a bit more emphasis on the sufferings that he experiences and a bit less on the God part. And then by the end, though, he's come over to this conviction that God is greater than what he is going through. I haven't done a PowerPoint this morning because I want you to see the words, Psalm 22. I encourage you to have it open in your Bible. This is a big psalm. And I'll tell you, I emailed one of my preaching professors this week, and I said, I feel so outclassed here. And he said, I will pray for you this morning that God will move. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I'm not silent, or I find no rest is a possible translation. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. If I may, you are the one who always answers the prayer of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. But I get no such answers. I'm a worm, not a man. Scorned by people, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. You're laughing at me because I trust you, and you're doing nothing about it. Yet you brought me from my mother's womb. You made me trust you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. How can I turn my back on you now? Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. David's sufferings are great, aren't they? And yet you can see in these words, right, a struggle to understand them in light of God. David's thoughts, I think, are like a pendulum here, swinging back and forth. God, my sufferings are great. Why are you leaving me alone in the midst of this? But God, you are greater. You have shown yourself time and again to be faithful to your people. But God, my sufferings are great. I feel like a worm. I feel like a person that people step on and don't give a second thought to. But God, you are greater. You have carried me since birth. You have loved me with tenderness and loyalty. I expect that many of you can identify with that feeling. In the darkest of times, it's very natural for believers to feel this pendulum swing, this inner tension back and forth between what we know to be true of God and what we are experiencing in the moment. The fact that it's here in the Bible legitimizes it. It's not wrong to ride that pendulum or to feel that pendulum. Really, it reminds me of a verse from In Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. When darkness hides his lovely face, when I can't see otherwise, I will rest on his unchanging grace. And that's where David lands. Look at verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Read between the lines and you get this. You alone, God, can help me. You alone are capable of answering. David lands on the conviction that although his sufferings are great, they are great, God is greater. And God can be counted on to act. That's part one of the psalm. Part two, David does less of the pendulum thing, and he just kind of dumps his sufferings at the top of the section. Look at verse 12. We'll go to 21. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of pottery. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You've laid me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. David's sufferings are great, aren't they? At least up until verse 19, I guess the pendulum, if anything, doesn't swing between God and his pain. It swings between his external pain and his internal pain, right? Look at the movement. I'm under attack. And not just by evil men, but bulls, lions, dogs. As a consequence, I feel awful. My strength is wasting away. My heart feels like it's turned into wax and it's melted down the side. And yet the outside attacks continue. Dogs bare their teeth at me. Evil men surround me. Inner turmoil continues. My bones are out of joint. I can count them. I'm wasting away. great sufferings. Absolutely. But notice, verse 19 is where the pendulum ultimately swings. Those sufferings are great, but there is one who is greater. It's God. You, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. You know, he has talked about bulls, lions, dogs being against him. Now he prays, you alone can save me from those dogs, lions, bulls. God, everything that comes at me, you take care of it, please. He recognizes that as great as his sufferings are, God is there and God is going to deal with them. And so that's why we get this threefold prayer, right? Deliver me, rescue me, save me. Incidentally, does that prayer sound like someone who has been abandoned by God? David may feel subjectively as if God has left him entirely alone. But his prayer reflects the fact that objectively, he's convinced that God is there, that God has not abandoned him, that God is going to help him. That's part two. Part three, there's a really big shift. Now, you'll notice if you've got the Bible in front of you, between verses 21 and 22, there's a huge shift. And scholars debate what happens in between those two sentences. Some will say that part one and two happened, and then God delivered him, and then David went back up and picked up his pen and started to write again in light of God's deliverance. The other possibility is that the troubles of part one and two are continuing to happen, but in a time of worship, David has had some revelation of clarity, some moment where he realizes, wait, God is totally for me. I fully trust that. And so he comes into part three now, re-energized, re-established on God's faithfulness. For my part, I suspect that it's the latter. I suspect that parts one and two are still happening, that he's still facing trials. And yet now, as we move into part three, David has sort of reoriented himself to what is true of God, to the fact that God is with him and greater than what he is suffering. So verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Now, I suspect that, you know, three calls to praise there, that reflects the three calls to help, right? God will deliver, rescue, praise. So, deliver, rescue, save. So, folks, let's praise, honor, revere him. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May our hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. It is finished. It's as if the things of this world have become strangely dim for David, haven't they? He is focused on the greatness of God. And he highlights two things for us. First, verse 24, despite great sufferings, God listens to cries for help. He breaks into praise. Why? Verse 24, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of one in need. He has not hidden his face. He listens. David may feel as though he is all alone, as though God has abandoned him, the doors shut and bolted and double bolted, as C.S. Lewis once said. But the truth is, God has not abandon him. God is listening. He is at work to answer that cry for help. That's the first thing that David points out for us. The second is this: despite great sufferings, God has good things ahead. The picture that David paints is a picture of the kingdom of God. Good and perfect. The poor eating and being satisfied. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. That's all of us. Living forever. God is working for good, and though our sufferings are great, they will not last as long as God will. His ultimate plan is to pour out his blessings on his people forever. And in the meantime, he is listening to us. He is walking with us, working for good, even in our greatest suffering. Our sufferings may indeed be great, but our God is greater. Now, we've spent some time talking about this as David's prayer. And I'm sure that many of you can see yourself in these words. But we really need to go one step further, don't we? This is somebody else's prayer, isn't it? This is Jesus' prayer. Just listen to the Gospels. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. This happened, John says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Those who passed by him hurled insults at him. The chief priests mocked him. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified him with him also heaped insults on him, surrounded by dogs. Later, knowing that all was now complete so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty. The tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. But the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22 has been called the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion, and for good reason. It so vividly portrays Jesus' death on the cross that, first off, it can't help but refer to that. Psalm 22 anticipates Jesus' death on the cross. Second, it so vividly pictures that death, it so vividly describes it hundreds of years before it happened, that we have to look at it and say, Jesus didn't die by accident. Jesus died on purpose. What's more, Jesus' death on the cross, along the lines of Psalm 22, actually illustrate the point of our psalm's big idea. Right? Our sufferings may be great, but our God is greater. There has never been a greater suffering than the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, on the cross of all methods of execution, by sinful men. Utter destruction. Utter abandonment, undeserved abandonment. The weight of the sin of the world was upon a man who had never sinned in his life, a man who was actually God, hanging on a cross to redeem people. That's great suffering. But God is greater. Right? It didn't end with Jesus' death. It looked as though God had abandoned him, but the empty tomb on Sunday morning said otherwise. Jesus rose again. God knew as Jesus suffered that Jesus would rise again, that he would defeat death, that he would defeat that experience of suffering, that he would redeem it so that it would mean life for us. Jesus' death on the cross actually makes possible the last part of David's psalm. On the basis of his death, we look forward to living in that kingdom. Let me draw out for you two implications. First, since Jesus went through this ordeal, we will never be abandoned like this. You see, why was Jesus on the cross? Why did he go there to be abandoned by God? Because that's what our sin deserved. Right? We had abandoned God. He created us, provided for us, and we abandoned him. And so we, in turn, deserve to be abandoned. But God, in his infinite mercy, decided to pay the price for rebellion instead. He decided not to abandon us, but to give up his only son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was abandoned so that we will never be forsaken. In your trials, you will never be forsaken if you have trusted Jesus. I mean, Hebrews 13, our call to worship this morning. Straight up, Jesus says, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. If you have trusted Jesus' death on the cross, you will never be abandoned by God. Second, since Jesus has gone through this ordeal, he hears our prayers from experience. Right? He doesn't just go, oh, yeah, okay. I once had an aunt who had that problem. Jesus has walked this road. One of my commentaries wrote, because God in Jesus has engaged in this sort of desolation, he can offer comfort to those of us who walk now where the psalmist walked. You know, this means that we can pray with the same honesty and rawness that the psalm does. Right? We can take the confusion and the hurt and the pain that we feel and express it to God in whatever words we can muster, because he knows what it's like. He's been there. He knows that this is how people pray when they've reached the end of their rope and have nothing but God to cling to. He answers those prayers in his time. Our sufferings may indeed be great, but we can take them to God with honesty and confidence because he is greater. You know, in getting ready for this morning, I pulled a book off my shelf by Todd Billings. Todd Billings is a theology professor at a seminary in Michigan. Todd Billings is about my age, a couple years older. Todd Billings has a couple of kids, a couple years older than my age. Todd Billings has multiple myeloma, which is an incurable cancer. The doctors gave him a couple years to live. I thought I should go to him, because I can't speak from a place of experience. I don't know what it's like to get that diagnosis. I don't know what it's like to feel a family ripped apart. But I heard him speak in this book as a man, as a father, as a pastor, as a child of God. And it blew me away. He actually opens his book with the big idea from Psalm 16. I'm just going to quote him at length to conclude. He describes a card he gets, so that's why this is going to start surprising. Billings writes, "Get well soon. Jesus loves you. God is bigger than cancer." My tears started to flow as I read these words. These were the words of a 15-year-old girl with Down syndrome in my congregation. Less than a week earlier, the doctor spoke my diagnosis to me, an incurable cancer, a fatal disease. I had been in a fog ever since. How was I supposed to face each day now when my future had suddenly narrowed? My world seemed to be caving in on itself, with fog in each direction I turned so that no light could shine in. While I had received many cards, this one was different. God is bigger than cancer. Yes. She did not say God will cure you of this cancer or God will suffer with you. God is bigger than cancer. The fog is thick, but God is bigger. The girl in my church wasn't denying the fog or the loss, but testifying to a God who was greater, the God made known in Jesus Christ, who shows us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. He writes, "My cancer story is complicated and mysterious, but not nearly as compelling as the mystery of God's love made known to us through Jesus Christ. Like the note from the 15-year-old girl in my church, it breaks through the fog of terminal and incurable by pointing us to the bedrock of what matters. That we belong in life and in death to Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Father, as I speak this morning, I recognize my insignificance, my inability to fully address everything on everyone's hearts. This is such a huge, sensitive moment, God. I pray that you would speak louder than my words. God, I pray that the sight of Jesus on the cross, suffering Psalm 22, would warm our hearts, encourage us in the face of trials. God, for people that are going through painful struggles, suffering that is real, God, we ask you, why? Why do they have to go through those things? We wish that you could snap your fingers and in a moment come in and just change us. And you will do that at the end of time. But God, as we wait, we cling to you. There is no one else who can help us. There is no medicine that doesn't come from you. There is no medicine that is better than you are. There is no card that will heal broken relationships the way you can. Jesus, show how you are greater. I pray that you would give each person here an insight into your love for them, your faithfulness to them, that they may have the confidence to come to you with faith, to say, God, help me through this. I need you in this moment. I can't do this without you. But I know that with you, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because you are my God. And you are good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.